If you would turn, please, to Luke 18. In a book titled Knocking on Heaven's Door, A New Testament Theology of Petitionary Prayer, the author David Crump opens with a very riveting personal illustration. And this is right at the beginning of the book. I'll just read how he introduces this work. He says, "The young woman entering my church office was a stranger to me, but it took only a moment to discern that she had been crying for a long time. Her sobs were more groans than sighs, deep groans that rumbled upward from the wellspring of a fractured heart. I sat waiting and praying, asking for wisdom. After a few moments, she told me why she had come to my door. Only the day before, her best friend had died of cancer in the prime of life, leaving behind a husband and several small children. But this young woman now found herself mourning not one but two shocking deaths, for she discovered that her own Christian faith had begun to die soon after her friend. Both women had attended the same church. Once the cancer was diagnosed only a few months earlier, their pastor had organized an around-the-clock, 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week prayer vigil. He told everyone they would storm the gates of heaven, claim their sister's healing in the name of Jesus, and if only they had enough faith, then they would prove that God who brings healing is still more powerful than the devil who breeds cancer. So the church prayed. And now this broken, deflated woman stared at me through swollen eyes and asked, 'Pastor, why did God lose? How can the devil be more powerful than Jesus?' What do you do when persistence isn't enough? When your pleading isn't answered? What do you conclude about prayer? What do you conclude about God? The question I want to raise tonight is, what is the basis of our confidence when we pray? That, I think, is at the very heart of the passage that we're going to look at in Luke 18. There are actually two parables in Luke, the parable of the friend that comes at midnight in Luke 11, and this one, the parable of the unjust judge, that are both followed by Jesus' own explanation of exactly what the parable means and his application of what to do with the message of the parable. And both of them teach, I think, essentially the same truth. Both of them are said to encourage our confident persistence in prayer, and that's true. But I want to start with a little bit of a disclaimer, I guess, by way of definition. But by persistence, what I do not mean is the concept of begging and pleading with passion and reiteration. Nothing wrong with passion, nothing wrong with reiteration, but that's not what these parables are designed to teach. By persistence, I mean exactly what Luke 18:1 means. If you look at the text, the beginning of the passage, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. In other words, what persistence means here is that people would never quit praying, would not give up on prayer. So why would we need to be encouraged that way? Why would we need to be encouraged to keep praying? Why might we lose heart? If we pray and nothing happens, if we keep praying and nothing is happening, and God doesn't seem to be hearing or answering. Have you ever felt like that? If you've been a believer for any length of time, you have probably felt like that about something that you have prayed about. So why should we keep praying under those kinds of circumstances? And since that's the whole point of the parable, I want us to let Jesus himself teach us why we should not faint, why we should continue praying, being persistent in prayer and not giving up on prayer or on God in those kinds of circumstances. So if you look at Luke 18:1 again, let me just start reading from the beginning. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God. That's clearly negative, right? He doesn't fear God. Nor respected man. You might think, well, that's good in a judge. I mean, he's not supposed to have respect of persons. But that's not what this term means. This has reference to the fact that he didn't care about people, didn't give a rip about people, didn't fear God, didn't care about people. So he continues then in verse 3, and what I want to do as I read the rest of the passage is call your attention to some specific words. There is a series of words that dominate this parable and what Jesus does with it. There are words that have reference specifically to righteousness or vindication. There was a widow, verse 3, in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice, there's the first one, against my adversary. In fact, I'll just pronounce the Greek word just to make the point that there's a connection. Give me justice is ek dikeo, against my adversary, anti dikas. The last part is what's connected, and I'll explain more about that in just a moment. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. There's the third one, ekdikeo, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous, antidikos, judge says. And will not God give justice? There's the term again, ekdikeo, to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice, there's the term again, to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You've got six words in this passage. Four of them sound very much alike. In fact, four of them are translated, give justice. You've got in verse 3, give justice, an adversary. Verse 5, give justice. Verse 6, unrighteous. Verse 7, give justice. Verse 8, give justice. Four of them sound exactly alike. Two of them sound different, adversary and unrighteous. But all of them have the same Greek root. All of them are focused on the concept of vindication and righteousness. In other words, that topic is dominating the parable and what Jesus then does with it. That's important to understand. So the passage especially addresses how I can pray as a persecuted believer. It addresses how I can pray for persecuted believers. It also addresses how we can pray when we are frustrated by the injustice and lack of righteousness that surrounds us in our community. But there's also, I think, a legitimate broader application here for why we should keep praying in general. How do I know that? Because Luke begins by telling us that the story is given for the purpose to teach us never to quit praying. So there's a specific context of the story. There's a specific application, but it's broader than that as well. Let me raise a secondary question. Why does Jesus tell this story right here in this part of the book? What's the larger context into which this story fits? Let me ask you to back up to chapter 17 and verse 22. Because in verse 22, Jesus turns his attention to the disciples to explain something to them, and what we just read in Luke 18 fits right into that context. And let me ask you, let me suggest as I read through these verses, I'm not going to spend any time talking about them at all. I just want you to see, okay, here's the context in which Jesus plugged this parable into. So listen for what the basic topic of conversation is. Verse 22 of chapter 17, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the day of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And it goes on from there. So what's the basic topic of discussion leading into this parable? It is the Son of Man's coming. When the Son of Man comes, and there's a secondary emphasis throughout the passage that leads into this, and that is on justice, judgment, in connection with when the Son of Man comes, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In fact, look how Jesus then ends this parabolic teaching in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he's on the same topic. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the context into which this parable is set. But Jesus' teaching in this parable amplifies a topic in connection with his coming that I've already suggested. He emphasizes the idea of justice and vindication. I've already pointed that out in the parable, but that's back in the previous context as well. He alludes to that back in chapter 17. Remember, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he talks about the days of Noah, and they were marrying, giving men, just going on with normal life, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and destroyed the city. You've got, and then he says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You've got this connection between the coming of the Son of Man, the appearance of the second coming as we refer to it, and judgment, justice being done. And these two themes are connected in the, elsewhere in the New Testament. I want to take the time to run through about five passages very quickly. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these. I just want you to hear the combination of emphases in the succession of passages. The first one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since God considers it just, that's our word, righteous, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, there's the coming, with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those. In fact, inflicting vengeance is our term again. Vindicated. Doing justice. On those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God's justice is just as crucial and significant a dimension of his character as his love or his mercy or his compassion or his kindness. Not only is it an attribute of God's character, it is a perfection of God's character. It takes, I think, a sanctified mind, it takes a scripturally informed and conditioned mind to appreciate that it is a part, not only a part of his character, it is a praiseworthy part of his character. We don't like judgment. We don't like that negative dimension, but it is just as crucially and centrally a part of the character of God as everything else that we know and believe and treasure about him. In fact, you hear in the book of Revelation, I'm going to give you just a quick series of passages from there as well, angels praising him for his just judgment. Listen to Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? That's our word again. Vindicate, do righteousness. Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Not yet. Not time for vengeance yet. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. In other words, there's more who are going to be slaughtered. Those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took that censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What do you think was the content of those prayers? Revelation 16, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just, there's our word again, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And then Revelation 19, verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged," there's our word again, "on her the blood of His servants." So I run through that just to make the point that when Jesus is teaching in Luke 18, what He is teaching in Luke 18 has threads that run through the rest of the New Testament, particularly the connection with His coming and judgment and vengeance. That will be the time for it. So against that backdrop, then, the righteous vindication that accompanies the return of Christ the Judge, both of those, again, are in the parable and what Jesus does with it. Let's look a little bit more closely at exactly what Jesus is teaching in Luke 18. Verse 1 tells us why Jesus told the story, that we should never quit praying. Verses 2 to 5, Jesus tells the story, the parable. And then verses 6 to 8, He explains and applies the story. He interprets His own story. Now, big important point. Where is the emphasis in the story? Who's the most important character in the story? There's only two: a widow and a judge. And there is, I think, very frequently a tendency to emphasize verse 3 and make this about the widow and the persistence of the widow, and she finally gets what she wants. Is that what Jesus does? Is that where He draws our attention? Jesus tells you exactly how He wants you to interpret His story and how to apply it. Look at verse 6. To what part of the story does Jesus draw your attention? Does He say anything about the widow at all? He doesn't say, look at the widow. He doesn't say, listen to the widow. He doesn't say, imitate the widow. He says, hear what the unjust judge says. Of that whole story, that's what He wants us to focus on. That's what He wants to make a point from. He draws our attention not to verse 3, but to verses 4 to 5. Listen to the words that come out of His mouth, Jesus says. So if you want to understand His parable correctly, you have to let Him interpret it. So let's do what Jesus said to do. Let's hear what the unjust judge says. Here's what He said. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And that phrase, beat me down, is literally so that she will not hit me under the eye, give me a black eye, make me look bad. So why does Jesus call attention to that part of the parable? What does He do with that? How does He apply His own parable? Listen to the unjust judge. Verse 7, and will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? We'll talk about that phrase in just a minute. I tell you, He will give them justice speedily. And we'll talk about that phrase a little bit more too. That doesn't mean, it can mean soon. It can also mean swiftly, speedily, like something happens very rapidly once it starts. And it can't mean soon here because of the rest of the parable, how He interprets it and how He applies it. It means speedily. It means swiftly. Will He not give justice to them speedily or swiftly when the time comes? If you look at verse 7, there's really a kind of an alarming tension in that verse, almost a contradiction between the lines. You've got this urgent, ongoing request, His children crying out night and day. What does that obviously imply? If you're praying for something day after day after day after day after day, what does that imply? Okay, I heard somebody say, waiting. There's delay. It's not answered yet. You don't keep praying and praying and praying once God answers. So if you're crying out night and day, it's because there is delay. Delay is built into the story itself, right? I mean, the unjust judge won't do anything for a long time. Finally, He does. And when Jesus interprets it, He makes a point of that. Will not God give justice to those who are crying out to Him day and night? And that, by the way, is why I think at the end of verse 7, the more traditional rendering makes more sense here. The ESV says, will He delay long over them? Does He delay long over us? Sometimes, yes, He does. We know that from experience. We know that from the passage. That's why it's often translated something like, though He bears long with them. In fact, you might have a marginal note that says this is an alternate way of understanding the terminology there. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with him? That fits with crying out day and night. Ongoing petition. The sense of delay. So delay is built into the parable. It's built into the point that Jesus makes from the parable. It's the reason he told the parable in the first place, because that's why we need to be exhorted not to give up on praying. Because we experience delay, we get frustrated with that. So you've got this tension. On the one hand, you have divine delay. In verse 7, God's elect crying out to him day and night, and God's bearing long with them. But on the other hand, you've got this divine eagerness that God will do this swiftly. If I can use this terminology, God can't wait to answer that prayer. But he does wait for his own reasons. And the assurance that God will avenge speedily, swiftly, not necessarily soon, because they are his elect one. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile divine delay with divine eagerness? How do we make sense out of that? I mean, if God really cares about justice and really cares about his chosen ones, then why doesn't he always intervene immediately? I mean, really, if you had a small child crying in pain, wouldn't you react immediately as a parent? Don't we as parents just naturally do that? I mean, genuine pain. I mean, sometimes if it's, you know, they get frustrated because they can't tie their shoe. Okay, you might delay and give them time. But we're talking about his children in serious, genuine hurt, pain, anguish. Why wouldn't God, if he really cares about justice and really cares about his children, why wouldn't he intervene immediately? Why didn't he deliver Joseph from being sold into slavery? Why didn't he deliver Job? Why didn't he deliver Jesus? Well, you know the rest of each of those stories. And eventually, in each case, he in fact does deliver. But why didn't he deliver John the Baptist? He was beheaded. No happy ending there, right? Why didn't he deliver James from being beheaded in Acts chapter 12? Servants of Christ, faithful, loyal. Couldn't God have delivered them miraculously? I mean, he delivered Peter. Right after James, he delivers Peter from prison when Peter was headed for the same execution. No happy ending for John the Baptist or James. Wasn't there? Sure there was. It wasn't seen on earth, but the ending was just as happy, just as triumphant, more so, in fact, than Joseph's delivery from slavery. And you have to understand and you have to believe that this little window that we call time is not all there is. It's an infinitesimal fractional part of, if that makes sense, infinitesimal fraction, part of the bigger reality. And that is part of the answer, I think. Reality is way bigger than this little life on earth. But we're not done with Jesus' teaching from the parable yet. There's more, I think, to learn in connection with that. Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them quickly or swiftly or speedily. Now, here's how Jesus clinches this teaching. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and literally it reads, the faith on the earth. What do you make of that question? In the Greek language, there are different ways of asking a question so that you elicit a different answer. We have, in English, we have different ways of eliciting a particular answer with the way we phrase a question, don't we? I just illustrated one. I could say, do we have different ways of asking a question to elicit a different answer? Or I could say, don't we have different ways? Or I could say, we don't have different ways of eliciting different answers to a question, do we? All of those expect slightly different answers. Same thing is true of Greek. And the Greek construction here generally anticipates a negative answer or at least doubt. In other words, it would basically be phrased, when the Son of Man comes, he won't find faith on the earth, will he? Or the faith on the earth, will he? It doesn't assume a negative answer, but it does leave the end in doubt. That's the way it's phrased. But it does leave it open. So why does Jesus end this parable with this question phrased this way? To discourage them? When he comes back, Jesus isn't going to find the faith on the earth, is he? No, his point is not to discourage. His whole point is to encourage, verse 1, so that people will not give up on praying. He's telling the story and then interpreting and then applying it for us so that we would keep praying and not lose heart even when God seems not to be answering. even when there is delay, even when we cry out to him day and night and he seems not to hear and not even to care. Listen to that unjust judge, Jesus says. God's not like that. That's the point. Even when it might look like it. So he ends with this question as a way of spurring us on. One writer puts it this way: will believers keep their faith? Will they continue to pray? Even though Jesus expresses the idea as a question, he is in fact exhorting them. He's trying to leverage us toward faith, toward not giving up on prayer, toward believing that God really is this way, even when he doesn't seem to be this way. And in fact, the Lord seems to imply that times will get so bad before he returns that there will be some who will be tempted to lose heart, to give up on praying, to give up on expecting God to intervene with the justice that he's promised. And that's why Jesus told the story, to combat that temptation. And when you get to the end of what Jesus is teaching here in verse 8, you discover, I think, that the real failure that the passage seeks to counter is not just a failure to pray. That's an external symptom. What's underneath that is a failure of faith. That's why he raises the question about faith. Faith in what? That's the real heart of this. A failure of faith in what? Let me come back to the literal reading. The text literally reads, "Will he find the faith on the earth?" And again, some of you probably have a Bible that notes that that reading in the margin. When you're reading in the epistles and you see the phrase "the faith," it usually has reference to something like, we would put it this way, the body of Christian doctrine or Christianity, the Christian faith. But this is not the epistles. That would be a very unnatural reading in this context. Will he find the Christian faith on the earth when he comes back? The definite article, "the," can function, maybe some of your English grammar aficionados. But the term, the definite article, "the," can also function as what we call a demonstrative pronoun, "that." In fact, that's exactly what's going on in James chapter 2. When he says, some of you that say you have faith but you don't have works, can the faith save? Literally, that's how it reads. But what he means, and this is how it's almost always translated, can that kind of faith save somebody? A faith that is only profession but isn't backed up by works. Can that kind of faith save? That's exactly what's going on here in terms of why it reads the way that it does. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night, even though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Will he find his people still believing that God is that way, still praying, not having given up on prayer? Will he find that? I'm trying to tell you what God is like, Jesus says. He's not like the unjust judge. Even when it feels that way, even when it seems that way, even when there's delay, that's not what he's like. He will avenge his own beloved ones swiftly. But when Son of Man comes, will he find that faith, that confidence on the earth? That's why I say it is an open-ended question, but he's using it to leverage us toward not giving up, persisting in prayer, believing God. Will his people keep praying and not lose heart? So he taught them this parable to confirm, in spite of appearances to the contrary, like long delays where God doesn't seem to be answering or hearing. He taught them this parable to confirm confidence in the character of God. What about the character of God particularly? Well, his compassion. Because he refers to not just God's acting on behalf of some random nameless widow, but his chosen ones. His beloved chosen ones. That's how God feels toward his people. So it's emphasizing in his character his compassionate interest in his elect. It's emphasizing his passionate commitment to justice. Will he not avenge his own elect? And he does that to the end. He encourages confidence in God's character to the end that men ought to keep praying and never lose heart. It's the applicational point of the parable. Let me back off from that just a little bit and talk a little more generally about how parables work, how they function. We think of a parable usually as something that makes comparisons between, or that stresses the similarity between something in the story and something in whatever reality is being illustrated. And that's generally the case. And you've got some similarities here, but you've also got, in fact, in the similarities, there are points of contrast. Because God is like the unjust judge in certain ways. God is a judge. The unjust judge was a judge. Both are in a position to render vindication, to render righteousness, to do justice. They're in a position to do that. The unjust judge, like the unjust judge, God will do justice. Not just that he can, but he will, just like the unjust judge eventually does. But another point of similarity is, just like the unjust judge delays, sometimes God does too. While his children keep crying out night and day, and there's delay. So you've got three points of comparison, but tucked into each of those comparisons is a significant contrast, because the unjust judge is unjust, and God is flawlessly righteous and committed to righteousness, unlike that judge. The unjust judge doesn't regard or care about people. God cares deeply about his own special chosen ones. And the unjust judge acts slowly and unwillingly and purely out of self-interest. But even though God delays, he is in fact so eager to vindicate his children, to step in and intervene and give them what they need. He's totally unlike the unjust judge in care. So that when both delay, it's for very different reasons. And when you start looking at how the parable is put together, and how Jesus interprets it and applies it, it's not about the widow. It's not about us and how hard we pray to finally get God to answer. That's what a widow has to do with an unjust judge. That's not what God is like. It's not about the widow. It's not about how hard we pray. It's about God and how unlike the unjust judge he is. So begging and pleading and trying to persuade and trying to prompt God is not necessary. He's not like Baal back in the Old Testament, where all the prophets dance around and cut themselves with knives and plead with him, and, "Oh, Baal, hear us, and please do something," and got to do it louder and longer and harder for him finally. God's not like Baal. And remember, by the way, Elijah's prayer by contrast. Simple, straightforward. "God, just show everybody that I'm your servant and I've done all these things according to your word," and the fire comes. So the parable is about urging us toward a patient, prayerful confidence. Faith is a word that Jesus uses in God's character, in his coming vindication, in his eager desire to make every wrong right. I started with the beginning of David Crump's book on prayer with that illustration. He actually has a whole chapter on this parable, Luke 18. And then he returns to this episode of the woman much later in the book when he deals with Luke 18. And he says this. He says, "Will we stop believing?" Let me start a little bit earlier, actually, in this quote. Luke's setting, he says, tells us that the parable of the unjust judge and her persistent widow is not about the power of repetitive prayer to move God. The story confronts the desperate pastoral situations arising that any time that prayer remains, or seems, I would say, unanswered. Will we stop believing? Will we give up on prayer? Will we give up on God? Consequently, the parable also resoundingly shuts the door against any suggestion that increased repetition is the solution to our problems. If God doesn't answer our prayers, not because we just need to do it harder and weep more and do it louder and try to persuade God that we really mean it. He says, "Will we stop believing? Will we give up on prayer or on God?" Then he returns to this young woman, draped over a chair in my office, weeping because her dearest friend had died that night, faced this very challenge. No doubt her pastor would suggest that the church had not started to pray early enough, that they had not pleaded earnestly or forcefully or frequently enough. Yet she had begged God for healing desperately, persistently, shedding tears night and day while fasting and renouncing any and all earthly pleasures if God, only God, would restore her friend's health. Some of you have been there. You know what that feels like. You know what it feels like. I know what it feels like to pray for someone with such a sense of frustration and not understanding why God won't do this in this person that I am utterly exhausted. I can't pray anymore. I don't have any words left. I don't have any tears left. I'm just completely dried up inside. What do you do when you do that and the answer still doesn't come? Do you think of God as sitting in heaven with his arms folded saying, I'm waiting for some real passion? You haven't asked nearly hard enough yet. God is not like that. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not like the unjust judge at all. I don't know whatever happened to that woman. I'm sorry, let me finish the quote. He said, had she been flogged in a communist prison, her pain could not have been more palpable. But the young mother had died, and now my visitor found herself trapped in the parenthetical position, waiting blindly between the ages, trapped between a spiritual rock and an eternal hard place. Would she continue to believe in the ancient gospel promises of a Father who saves each of our tears in his bottle, of a Savior whose coming will redeem all our waiting? I feared that my visitor was teetering on the precipice, ready to let go of prayer as she slowly toppled into the darkness. When the Son of Man comes, will he find her praying? I pray that he will, is how he ends. And as I said, I don't know whatever happened to her. Her story ends with a question mark, just like Jesus' teaching. When the Son of Man comes, will he find that kind of confidence in the character of God on the part of his people so that they do not give up praying, they do not give up expecting God in his own perfect time, but expecting God to answer because they know the character of God? Persistence in prayer is our calling. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, but it is not our confidence. It's not that if I just do it hard enough and beg long enough and loud enough and am passionate enough, then God will finally hear. He's not like that. The parable encourages perseverance in prayer, not because God requires perseverance to prove how sincere we really are. Certainly not because perseverance makes prayer irresistible to an unwilling God. Jesus takes all the emphatic weight of his interpretation and throws it on one side of that parable. The judge. Listen to the judge. God's not like that. That's the point he makes. Our perseverance in prayer rests on how we view God, especially when he seems to us to be inactive or uncaring. And Jesus is assuring us that's never, ever the case. Christ is urging us, when it looks that way, it's like Jesus is saying, when it looks that way, it's not. I can't tell you how invested God is in his children, how eager he is to intervene and side with them when that time comes. So when, if he does delay, it is for other just and loving reasons, reasons we may never discover until the Son of Man comes. And the question of the parable is very personal. Will you keep on believing that and never quit praying? Jesus grounds our confidence when we pray entirely in God. Not in what we do or how we do it, but in the character of God. And not just in his power, his ability to answer, but more specifically in his character, his willingness and determination and eagerness to answer. God is profoundly, irrevocably, eagerly on the side of his children and on the side of justice. So when you pray, believe that God is the way Jesus says he is. I tell you, Jesus uses that language to affirm to us. I tell you, you can, you must, we must rest prayingly in that confidence so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find that faith in us. Let's pray. Lord, you are such an amazing, gracious, compassionate God, and you have shown yourself that way by being the kind of omnipotent, omniscient God who owes his rebellious, sinful creatures nothing, but who has nonetheless sacrificed himself for us. And Lord, help us to remember that if you freely gave up your own Son for us, how will you not with him freely give us all things? But Lord, we're not omniscient. We don't always know the things to pray for as we ought. We don't always know what is best for us or the timing that is best for us. Help us to remember that. Help us, Lord, to submit our souls to your wisdom, to your goodness, to your kindness, to your eagerness and devotion to justice. Help us, Lord, to rest in you in the confidence of what you are and what you declare yourselves to be, because we know, Lord, in our best moments, in our most scripturally thinking moments, we know that eternity will infinitely make up for any small thing you have asked us to suffer here. It seems great now. It will seem so small then. It will seem so brief then. Lord, help us to live in light both of what you are and in light of what eternity is, and to bring honor and glory to you in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we pray and the confidence that we have in you and that we bequeath to our children. And we pray for your help and your grace to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name.